Okay, well, good morning, and let's begin by opening our Bibles to Genesis chapter. Let's just kind of open up to 39. Actually, let's go to 37, Genesis 37. We're going to look at, we're going to do a flyover of Joseph's life. We know this story well, but I want to draw some encouragement out for us, looking at his life. And before we go there, I was just thinking about what Paul just shared about being persuaded. And I was actually just telling him last night about a 5-year period of my life where I was totally unpersuaded. 5 years, I didn't believe one single word in the Bible of my life. And just couldn't do it. Couldn't get there. Wanted to, but couldn't. And it is indeed, faith is such a precious thing. It's such a precious thing. It's such a foundational thing. When it doesn't exist in our lives, life's really difficult. It's really difficult. It is a privilege to be persuaded. Of all the life stories throughout Scripture, I think the life of Joseph is hands down the very best one ever. Up against of not doesn't trump Jesus Christ and his story. But this story is filled with so much rich and insightful data. It's raw and real. And that's what I like about the Bible. The Bible just tells the stories. We get a little we're used to reading them, but can you imagine reading the Bible for the first time and the stories are, some of them are so graphic that they would be, rated PG-13 or something. I don't know. Like parental guidance is needed almost in some situations, right? But that's what the Bible is. It's real-time data. It's real and raw. It's real-time pain, trauma, dysfunction. It's written into the stories. Even family dysfunction, generational dysfunction. It's all there. That's what I like about it. Doesn't mask it or dress up the stories. And think about this. The bad and ugly elements get the time and space they deserve in the Bible. These stories, both the good and the bad. The good and redemptive get equal airtime right along with the difficult stories. It's very factual and real. It's raw and honest. Proper weight is given to both the good and the bad. What about the word honor? We're supposed to honor our parents, and sometimes that can be a difficult proposition, right? Maybe for some of us. The word honor has this idea to give proper weight to the good and the bad. I used to think that honor meant that we just disassociated from everything painful, maybe in our stories, but honor has to do that we acknowledge everything and we give it proper weight. That's what honor is. And in honoring our own stories, the same rule applies. We give proper weight to both the good and the bad. That's what honoring ourselves, honoring others. And that's what the Bible does. It's honoring these stories. It's not masking anything. So we want to talk a little bit about suffering, and I want to draw a few points here out about suffering. Suffering can be a bit of a hazardous journey. Can we just say that out loud? Suffering can be a bit of a hazardous journey, and why? It's because it often ends in one of two ways. We can take a large bypass and disassociate. We've talked about that some, where we kind of go through life in a daze and with little feeling. We can even be saying, God is so good. And let's just praise the Lord. Not everything, not feeling anything bad, not feeling anything good. And we know this. We've been talking about this. That's a slow path to death, really, truly. Living life like that, kind of tragic. The other side of the ditch is that we often become centered on our pain, like the difficult elements of our stories. We become fixated and centered on them. And maybe we're asking, is God really good? How could he allow this to happen? And we can start developing tunnel vision where we're just looking through such a small little, in the movie, The Shack, it talks about the gentleman there looking through the knothole of his pain, just a very limited perspective. And when we get into this space, we start like God, think about this, God, people and institutions, cultures even, can become lumped together and become the source of our pain. And then out of that, we start burning bridges. And sometimes this happens in the name of creating boundaries. We cut people out of our lives and we create this acidic fixation on the suffering itself. It's like the suffering becomes our why, or the pain becomes our why. It becomes the defining thing in our lives. And then we're living with this irreconcilable tension, this idea that God is good. He's this good, good father, and he is, by the way. God is love. But then there's this other tension that he wants to show up and destroy our lives. Like, how could he allow this stuff to happen? That's something that I got trapped in big time. This is where I went with it. And it's almost like God can take on these sadistic qualities. That's tragic as well. So I want to say something right here for the record, and I want to say it right here and right now, that God is good, period. He really is. And hopefully we can, even if it's just a little bit, latch on to that. He's so good to give us free choice as humans. He doesn't force us to love him. And so out of that, he's so good that he sits with us, walks with us in the tragic aftermath of human beings, the people seated around you, other humans, choosing sometimes not to love him. And God's still here. He's Emmanuel, God with us, and he goes with us through this. And it's in knowing this truth, having the ability to believe that God is good, it changes everything. It really does. And it's that this idea, like we talked about just the other night, it's this idea of where that fact isn't just fact. It doesn't just fly over your head, but it settles down inside, okay? That's what makes the difference. Really believing that. And that's how we open the door to navigate another way to suffer, to navigate suffering. And here's where we discover the beautiful story of Joseph. First, a child, and we come across this story. And by the way, we're not going to be reading too much. There's so much here. This is a lot of material here. I wish we could read it. I want to encourage you, maybe throughout this next week, go through the whole story slowly. And just read it from chapter 37 to the end. Joseph's story. It'll do you good. But Joseph, here he was in chapter 37, showing up here in this very dysfunctional family. There's a lot of stuff going on. I mean, talk about dysfunction. It was happening here. And Joseph, in this first scene, is about the age of 17 years old, a young man of 17. Tending the flocks with his brothers. Now, historians say that back in this day, physically, Joseph had the physical maturity of about a 12-year-old boy. Okay, he was 17, but they weren't growing up quite as fast back then. So my son Michael's 13, so there you go, about that age, 12 years old when this goes down. Chapter 37, a story of suffering. This kid, Joseph, he had some dreams. And by the way, God gave him these dreams. God literally gave him these dreams. And who's going to disparage a 12-year-old from sharing their dreams? But this happened. He got laughed at, scorned. All because this parental failure of favoritism that was in his family. And 12-year-old Joseph, he bore the cost here. He bore the cost, chapter 37. This sibling rivalry, it just escalated. It just kept getting greater and greater. Now think about this. Most of his brothers, the whole group, signed off, think about this, signing off on a plot, almost all of them, signing off on a plot to murder their brother. Like, you talk about family dysfunction, just, you know, really, really going off the rails here. And so one of the more merciful brothers showed up, and they threw him in. He threw him into a cistern to save his life. Think about that. To save his life from his more vicious brothers. And then as Joseph's 12-year-old Joseph is down here in this well, likely, you know, injured from the fall, their little brother, they threw a picnic right up above. Think about this. This was rough stuff. And then, in another act of mercy, they, instead of taking his life, they sold their brother to the Ishmaelites. Now, today we have a word for that. We call it human trafficking. Joseph, 12-year-old Joseph, was trafficked to the Ishmaelites. And there's a really interesting data point here. Think about the generational dysfunction and trauma that's playing out here that goes all the way back to Abraham and Sarah. Jacob's boys selling their brother to the Ishmaelites. We know who Ishmael was. Like, this was a large swipe at his personhood, and it was stripping him of his body, soul, and spirit. These evil-hearted brothers, then, on top of all this, they had the audacity to cook up the story. And this is one thing that, and then let their father suffer through the false narrative. And here's the amazing part of the story, that is that this thing held for years and years. Not one brother let the cat out of the bag. Like, my family had a lot of secrets, but we weren't that good. All these years, that's an accomplishment, not a good one, but it speaks to the high levels of dysfunction. So Joseph, he grows up as a victim of human trafficking in a family with multiple layers of dysfunction, less than stellar resumes, especially in the area of sexuality. They were not doing well at all. And out of the middle of all this, Joseph develops integrity. And sexual integrity, in fact, is a very important part of Joseph's story. He really cares about it, and which makes sense given his family history. He cares about his sexual integrity. On top of all this, in Genesis chapter 39, we know this story now. Now Joseph was well-built and handsome, verse 7, and after a while his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." Now think about at this moment, think about the incredible setup that this is for Joseph. The temptation, and I think the greatest part of the temptation, was that in this very moment, Joseph had an opportunity to take a shortcut to the very top of the Egyptian empire. Like, he was being offered power, admiration, and other things. And think about this. If Joseph at this point, I think it points to the fact already that he's at this point processing his story as he goes through it. He's keeping it. Because if Joseph had been buried and made pain his why, this would have had, this temptation here would have had the allure that would have been almost impossible to resist. But here he was. He never even flinched. He just says this. But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house." Anyway, we know the story. Don't have time to read it. But when she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants and said, "Look, this guy has brought to us, has made a sport of us. He came here to sleep with me and I screamed." And so here he is. He's being accused of a rape, of an attempted rape, and what a being accused of the very thing that he cares about most, especially given his family history and all the failures of his brothers and his father and all of that. He's accused of the very thing he cares about most. You know, being accused of a sexual crime and not being able to prove innocence is probably one of the worst things, right? It's probably one of the worst things. Joseph, he didn't have the ability to go out there and hire a lawyer. There was no court of law. He didn't have a trial. He just simply got thrown into a dungeon, falsely accused, thrown into a dungeon. Like Joseph's resume of trauma is just stacking up here. It's very difficult. And in Genesis 39, verse 21, I'd like you to actually look at this verse with me. 39, 21. But while Joseph was there in prison, and here's the really good part. There's this little phrase. And by the way, this phrase just keeps appearing over and over again in this story. It says this. While Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. I think that's all we really need to read. Now, I want to ask you a question. In your story, in my story, we all have stories. And I referenced yesterday that, you know, God was actually there in my story. I just simply didn't know it. I didn't have the capacity to realize that he was actually there. Joseph somehow had the ability to realize that God was there. Like, God, Joseph was already here purposing his painful story. He was purposing his suffering. He was finding his purpose in the middle of the suffering. And I think I am totally convinced that his capacity to do that was this internal realization and this belief, and not a belief that was just that's flying over the top of his head, but a belief that's down in here that he knew that God is a part of the story. He's a part of it. More on that later. I think it's as if Joseph is right there. He's journaling his story. Think about this. God is seated right there beside him. And Joseph, it's obvious. He kept his story in front of him. At each step of the way through his life, he kept his story in front of him. I was talking several days ago about my story chasing me for a while. This is an example of Joseph keeping his story in front of him. And I'm sure that Joseph, we don't have the full details in all the story here. I'm sure Joseph had many moments of just grief and tears and working through things and, you know, having to find forgiveness. This didn't happen automatically. This was a difficult journey that required a lot of work. But staying with the story. And the story of trauma, it just unfolds. And as we go through it, I wish we had time to read it. We don't. But the words reappear. And God was with him. Now, God is everywhere. He's always there. But it's like Joseph realized that he was there. Like he had the capacity to have God a part of his story. What if you're like me and for whatever reason, not all the parts of the story have God with you in them, God with us in them. And, you know, sometimes God has been made unfairly a part of our stories, sometimes by religious culture. I get that, and by the way, God does as well. Herein lies this incredible opportunity for us as human beings, is to bring God into our story. In politics, we have write-in candidates. Like we have these special elections, and they happen quickly, and we quickly write someone in. Onto the ballot. They're called write-in candidates. I don't know much about that, but I see that it happens. writing candidates. Sometimes we have to write God into our story after the fact. We have to write God into our story after the fact. And that is an incredible thing to have the privilege to do. And God can be written in. God can be written in to your story. I remember some key moments in my life where that happened for the first time. It was life-changing. Absolutely life-changing. Like realizing that back there, you know what, I didn't have the ability to know that God was there, but he was. And writing God into the story. I was not alone, just felt that way. Living with our stories in front of us, usable, accessible, not chasing us, not engulfing us, but processing them into something useful. And even to the point of finding our purpose. Finding our purpose. As we looked at the life of Joseph throughout these chapters, Joseph is soon in charge of all of Egypt. Joseph found his very purpose, his very life calling through his journey of suffering. In fact, he's the only example, to my knowledge, in history, besides Jesus Christ, to have absolute power and never once abuse it. Think about that. He had absolute power and never abused it. The only person that I know of that in history that did that, with the exception of Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you, folks, the reason Joseph was able to live like that, even when given absolute power, is because he knew his story. You see, if we don't get our stories processed and we have the opportunity to have a position of power, then we instantly start abusing it. It's just a function of our humanity. We instantly start abusing it. And Joseph did not. Think about this. Joseph, God used Joseph, the individual who had been harmed most in the family system, to lead the change in his family. I'm going to just say that again. God used Joseph, the individual who had been harmed the most, to lead the change in the family. And by the way, what time, Paul, are we typically over here? 11 o'clock? Or when?
I said 11 or
10
after.
Okay. Joseph had God in his story, and as we look over, I want to really encourage you all to look at chapter 42 this next week. Joseph and his brothers go to Egypt, and they're searching for food. They're starving, and Joseph is here in power, with absolute power, in his abundance, and he is salvation to the Egyptians. He's wisely gathering grain. God is with him. His story is processed. It's in front of him. It's accessible. It's usable. And his brothers appear, the very individuals who trafficked him into this situation very wrongly, as a 17 or 12-year-old child. Let that sink in for a minute. His brothers reappear in chapter 42. Now, Joseph wasn't ready to just rush redemption. Think about this. He wasn't ready to just rush redemption. He set some boundaries, and in a good way. By the way, boundaries are this overused word that's turning very toxic. Not excited about the boundary word and the boundary discussion as it's playing out today. But Joseph here is a good example of healthy boundary setting in an extremely toxic and dysfunctional family system. Let's look at it and learn some lessons. Joseph didn't just throw the doors open. Like, imagine the feelings and what was triggered in Joseph all these years later when Judah walks in the front door, like unexpectedly. And you know, Joseph probably knew that eventually his brothers were going to appear on the scene. He probably knew that. He was probably doing some prep for that. But the very moment that Judah, the instigator of all of this, of the greatest levels of harm, walks through that door, the brother who trafficked you, Joseph didn't just throw the doors wide open. In fact, he, and we know this story, I wish I could highlight all the scenic route that Joseph took here. For a minute, he incarcerated some of his brothers. He put the silver cup in Benjamin's. This elaborate setup for one purpose. He needed some ownership to happen from Judah. He needed an acknowledgement. You know, sometimes in the with forgiveness, we get taught that we just fling the doors wide open and we act like everything's okay, when in fact it's not okay. Joseph here, he didn't rush redemption. Sometimes we look for redemption before it's found or we create it in our minds because we want the redemption to be there so bad. We want it to exist so bad that we hijack the all-important process. So you see, forgiveness has to be received. We create the gift. We create the gift, but it has to be received before that transaction can take place. We can forgive someone. We prepare that gift in our heart, but if the offender does not receive the gift of our forgiveness and enter into that with us, the transaction really truly hasn't taken place. And that doesn't keep us stuck in it. It's the transaction takes place for us. But there's times to say that not everything's okay because it's not. And that's what Joseph was doing here. I'm not recommending, Joseph did not have the New Testament in front of him here, but there was some jail time and some time that some of his brothers spent in the dungeon. But when Judah, the instigator of the worst part of his betrayal, confessed in front of them all, like there was a moment that Joseph was just building for. He spent hours just creating the very best scenario in which he needed his brothers to take some ownership so that he could enter back into relationship with them. And see, that's what good boundary setting looks like. Every bit, every single action in Joseph's journey here was for the purpose of building a bridge back into the relationship with his brothers and his father, like his family. There's times for boundaries, folks, but the most important part of it is the bridge that we have in our hearts in the middle of that, if we're going to set a boundary. Finally, Judah, in front of them all, he says, "Listen, take me." He raises his hand. He took the fowl. He just took the fowl, raised his hand. "Take me. I'm the one responsible for all of this." And he was. He was the instigator. He was primarily responsible. Judah broke, and he took ownership for the first time in his life. And at that moment is where redemption in the relationship happened. We know the story. Joseph walks out and to compose himself. He composes himself and throws this enormous spread, this huge party. And then yet another setup, and then Benjamin has what? How many times more of a portion at his at his spot? I think at that moment, the brothers had to have known that there's something going on here. I would think so. And then he reveals himself to them, and they're expecting revenge. The very brothers that conspired to kill them, he literally saved their lives, not just in this moment, but in the moments going forward. He gave them grain. He helped them. He saved them from starvation, and then he brought them back to Egypt and literally saved their lives. So as we've look back at this story. I want you to think about your story. I want you to think about the story of Joseph and just Let some of this sink in. Think about this. Joseph found purpose in his suffering. He found purpose. And as this process happens in your life, in our lives, you know, it's almost like this. Do you all have job descriptions here at Hillcrest? Phil, of course. Job descriptions. Philip has his memorized, I'm sure Paul has. We know what our job descriptions are. Sometimes they're written down and given to us, correct? It's a job description. It's your purpose in what you do to make this organization move forward as a mission, right? It's your job. Our job descriptions are often very specific, right? They're not vague. They're not ambiguous. No, they're to the point. They're clear, concise, and as short as possible. But it's clear, concise to empower us for our mission in this organization. So here's what happens. Our job descriptions are written and crafted, just as Joseph's, straight out of our suffering. And that's why it's so important to stay in front of our stories, like Joseph. Because God, your calling is written into your suffering. I guarantee it. Written into your suffering. God will never let suffering be wasted if we allow him to be a part of it. He's the master redeemer. He's the way maker. He makes up for lost time. You know, and he's done that in my life. All those years I wasted in agnosticism and lack of faith and all this stuff I was stuck in, it's like he picked me up. Like it's like a race was happening and I was several laps behind and he just picked me up and put me right there back in the race, made up for lost time. That's what God does. Let's come to the theme verse in Genesis 50, verse 15. Years later, Joseph's brothers couldn't hardly let this love that Joseph has shown them sink in, and they started questioning it again a little bit. Genesis 50, verses 15 through 21. What if Joseph holds a grudge against us? So they sent word to Joseph saying, your father left us these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. They were starting to question it. When Joseph heard these words, when their message came to him, Joseph wept. You know, he just couldn't quite believe it. Look at what's in Joseph's heart. His brothers then came down and threw themselves down before them. We are your slaves. Verse 19, here we go. Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me. But God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Your suffering, if you allow God to purpose it, will save lives around you. It really, really will. Really will. That's a true statement. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. I will not just spare your lives. I'm going to provide for you. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Not bypassing, but full engagement of our stories. Boundaries with bridges. That open door for reconciliation. You know, quickly journal your story. Journal out your story. Distill it down to its raw form, okay? So that you can understand it in vivid clarity and work on, with other people, extracting that job description for your life and your path forward. Do it with other people. Do it with some good friends. It'll be the most powerful experience you've ever had, I promise. It's what good friends are for. And then Jesus, right there in the middle of it, seated there with you. Dan Allender says this. He says, know your story, know your future. Our Heavenly Father is the only one who can rightly name us. Our Heavenly Father is the only one who can rightly name us. And isn't that true? Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your time with us this morning. Thank you for meeting with us. Thank you for just the incredible story of Joseph. Lord, we see his example and how he allowed his pain to be purposed into his life calling. And Father, I pray that for each one seated here today and here at Hillcrest, Lord, that you would just help each one to find the purpose, to process it, to find their calling, and to do it with other people. Have the courage to size up the story and look at it, process it, and start putting it to work, because, Lord, that's what you intended. And so that we can, like Joseph, say, Lord, you meant it for good, and you meant it for the saving of many lives. Thank you for your goodness today, Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.